Listen to the word of the Lord being spoken from Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as propitiation by his blood, and to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and just the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nathan, for reading the Bible to us. Always great to have young people reading the scriptures. Young kids, if you'll stand, let me pray for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the children that you've put in our church, and we thank you, Lord, that we are mere stewards of these, your little ones whom you have created and made in your image, whom you have made for yourself. We would pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church family, that we would do all that we can to help these ones find the grace of God in their lives. We pray that they would discover the grace of God at an early age. We pray that they would never turn to the right or to the left, but that they might walk on the path of righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would hold them, guard them, keep them, bless them. Help us, Lord, in this room as we look to your word this morning, as we turn our minds, our attention to the scriptures, that you would give us understanding and that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see new and fresh things in the Word of God, that you would enable us to grasp and comprehend the richness of your Word and all that you have said that you are and will be for those who love you and who trust you. Lord, we know that we come solely, only by the grace of God. We ask that you would help us to grasp that deeply in our hearts. Help us to respond in faith and trust and obedience. And we ask for the presence and ministry of the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And 24 are going to be the verses that we want to look at more intensely this morning. If you have been with us, you'll know that we've been doing a series of messages on the attributes of God. If you're here visiting this morning, we've been doing a series of messages on the attributes of God. We are looking week to week at what one character trait or one attribute, one aspect of the nature and character of God. And one of the things that we have said is that the attributes are a lot like looking at a wonderful sunset or sunrise. Every sunrise is unique in its own right. Everyone is different. No two sunrises are alike. And yet always it features the glory of the sun. And the attributes of God are like that, in that every attribute is unique in its own right, and yet it features the glory of the nature and character of God. And each week we're trying to look at one. Now we've come to one today that maybe is a lot like the sun when it bursts over the horizon and you see it. Hopefully you begin to just be stunned by its brilliance and its majesty and its magnificence, and may God help us to grasp this truth. Often when I pray for the church, there are three things that I pray regularly. One, that we would gain a understanding and see get a vision of the holiness of God, His majesty, His transcendence, His otherness. That He is not like us, but He is highly exalted. The other being that we might taste the love of God, the pure, undiluted love of God's kindness towards us, and that as people we might taste that. And third, that we would grasp that all of it is by grace. And so today we want to look at this topic of grace. Now, there are three domains in the Bible in which grace is generally talked about. Grace in terms of salvation, how God works salvation into our lives. Grace as supply, how God provides for us on a daily basis when we have nothing in ourselves, and we're asking the Lord to supply strength. And grace as sanctification in terms of the fact that God, the Bible tells us that the grace of God that has appeared to you, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And so there you have it, grace as salvation, grace as supply, grace as sanctification. That would be a wonderful sermon. Yesterday, it came to me. I thought about pitching my message for this morning, but no. We're going to look at just the first one, grace as salvation, because if you don't understand grace as salvation, the other two cannot be operative in your life. We must understand what the Bible tells us about grace as salvation. Now, one writer in reading Romans 3:21-26 has made this comment. Actually, Martin Luther once claimed that this section of Scripture was the chief point or the very central place of the whole epistle of Romans and, in fact, of the whole Bible. You may or may not agree with that assessment. It's quite a claim. But for sure, one thing is for certain, that it is a unique paragraph in all of the Bible. There is probably no paragraph in which more is packed in to these five verses. Rarely does the whole Bible bring together in so few verses so many important theological ideas. The righteousness of God, the justification, the shift in salvation history, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, and the justice of God, all of that in these six verses. And so these are very, very important verses. They are verses that you ought to probably memorize. All of us probably ought to memorize them. And so here we want to dive in, and we're going to look almost exclusively at verse 23 and verse 24. Now let me begin with this little thought experiment. Members of the jury, I am not asking for mercy or pardon. I want justice. I am demanding full acquittal. Yes, I committed the murder of which I am accused, but I am not guilty. Members of the jury, you must consider all my good deeds, not merely as mitigating circumstances, but as reason for exonerating me. The goodness of my other deeds outweighs the crime I committed. My good deeds require a not guilty verdict. If justice is to be done, you must find me innocent. Let me put a question to you. If you were the judge listening to that, or a member on the jury, would you buy that argument? Would that argument fly with you? The argument is not a plea for mercy or leniency. The argument is not based in the goodness or the kindness of the judge. The argument is a bold assertion of innocence in the face of guilt. It assumes that guilt can be canceled by good deeds. Now, I have a feeling that most of us in this room, probably all of us, would never make that argument out loud. And yet, all of us have made that argument in our hearts to ourselves, and more importantly, to God. We do it all the time. We may not do it consciously or out loud, but we are continually trying to build a case in our own minds and before God that whatever bad things that we have done are going to be outweighed by all the good that has been done. Some years ago, my wife and I were at a sporting event here in town, and we happened to see an acquaintance, somebody that we knew from somewhere else. And I don't know how it happened, but somehow in the course of the conversation, some spiritual matters came to the surface. And the individual who was sitting there quickly asserted, "I don't need God or religion because I am a good person." That's the argument. It's right there. Now, she expressed it outwardly, but all of us hold on to that inside in one form or another. And of course, we know that that argument doesn't work. It doesn't work in your family. If your children say to you, "Mommy and Daddy, you shouldn't punish me for what I just did because look at all the good I've just done," you know it doesn't fly there. And you know that it doesn't fly downtown at the courtroom. And so why would we ever think that a holy and righteous God would be persuaded by that argument? We have a problem. And the problem, of course, is that we're in trouble. But the great question that we have to ask ourselves is, how much trouble do you think that you are in? How much trouble do I think that I'm in? You see, if we think that we're just in a little bit of trouble, then our amazement or non-amazement about the solution will be in direct proportion to our view of the trouble. Does that make sense? If we just think we're in a little bit of trouble, we're not going to be very amazed by the solution. But if we think we're in deep doo-doo, you didn't expect that, did you? If you think you're in deep trouble, you'll be amazed by the solution. Think back for a moment when you were a child and you got caught by your parent or a teacher or a principal or something doing something that you knew you shouldn't have been doing, and now you were in trouble. And you're sitting in that room waiting for your mom or your dad to come in and deal with you, or the principal to come in and deal with you. How do you feel as a little child? The palms are sweaty. The heart is beating. You feel the tension in your mind. I've gotten in trouble. I've gotten myself in this mess. What is going to happen to me? I got to face these consequences. Now, if we feel that way as a child in the presence of just another human being, what would it be like to be in the presence of the Almighty, Holy God, and know I'm in deep trouble? And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture helps us see the trouble that we're in and also the solution that's being provided. And so I want you to see three things in verse 23 and 24. We're going to see, first of all, what we lost, Secondly, what we can receive, and thirdly, where to find it. What we lost, what we can receive, and where to find it. Let's think about first that verse 23, fairly famous verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's just take that first phrase, for all have sinned. Now, and we're jumping in here, kind of parachuting in here in Romans chapter 3, but Paul has been making a case, making an argument for almost three chapters that all have sinned. Whether you're of the line of Abraham and have had all the promises of God and all of the blessings of God and all of the revelation of God, or if you're coming from a non-Hebrew Jewish background and you're a Gentile and you've been outside of that, Paul has been saying, it doesn't matter where you come from or who you are, everyone is under sin. We have all sinned. And so it doesn't matter if you know a lot about God and you know his laws and you've been trying very hard to follow and obey those laws, or if you know relatively little about God and have just tried to kind of set up your own laws. In either case, you realize that you fall short. If you try extra hard to try to obey God's laws and win his favor, you discover that you cannot live up to his standards. And you also discover if you just try to obey your own laws and set your own standards for right and wrong, you realize you don't live up to those standards either. And so Paul has been saying, in either case, everyone discovers this one unchanging truth, and that is that without exception, the sentence of guilty hangs over every head. And so, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, without going back and kind of relitigating and building the case that Paul is making, let's just test for a moment. Maybe there's someone in here who's still not totally convinced. Just imagine for a moment the one greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And let me put this question to you. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength? Every day, do I get up and the sole reason, sole purpose for my day is to demonstrate my love, my commitment, my faithfulness to God in every situation, under every circumstance, under every demand? Is God the thing that I'm after in every circumstance? Quite honestly, I have to be quite honest with you that the reality is no. I am far more interested in loving myself, in loving and working for my good and for my plans and for my agenda. We don't love God that way. Second question. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Same question. Do you? Do I? You see, do you put the same kind of energy, the same kind of commitment, the same kind of vigor in loving the people who are around you as you do into yourself? You see, that statement, to love your neighbor as yourself, means that you're to love other people with the same kind of energy, the same kind of vigor, the same kind of commitment, the same kind of passion that you put into loving yourself. Man, when you look at those two commandments, if you're being honest with yourself, you realize, I'm nowhere near obeying those things. I fall short of the glory of God. And so we've all sinned. And as a result, we've fallen short. Now, that little phrase, we have fallen short of the glory of God, what does that mean? It means a lot of things that we could get into, but one thing for sure that it means is that we have lost something precious to us. We have sinned and we fall short. And that statement, to fall short, means that we have lost something that we need, something that matters to us, something that is precious to us. And what is that? And the answer to that question is that we have lost the presence of God. We have lost His presence. And just a couple of examples. Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he chose to disobey, what happened? Put out of the garden, out of the presence, banishment, exile, no longer able to be in the presence of the Lord. Moses on the Mount Sinai asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cause my glory to pass by. What was Moses asking for? But the presence of God. But God said to him, you cannot see my face. See, we've lost something precious that matters. Or another example. If you have a relationship that goes bad, goes sour on you, something goes sideways, something goes wrong, and all of a sudden the relationship that once was very valuable to you is no longer functioning like it should. There's this breach that has happened. If in that relationship that issue is not resolved, in other words, if you don't resolve that issue, what happens to it? You know what you lose? You lose the presence. The person is no longer welcome in your presence and you in their presence. You've lost the presence, you see. And so here we are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At least it means we've lost something precious, and the thing that we've lost is the presence of God. And because we don't have that presence, we tend then to do all kinds of things to fill that sense of void that we're lacking. Here's an example of someone who did it one way. Everything goes wrong without God. This is true even in the good things He has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to the intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. You got to think on that for a moment, okay? Yeah, that is pretty funny. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all of the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. And that is why I became stupid. Christians have so much to think about. People who write God off and all His truth have much less to think about they become stupid. There's lots of ways in which we can lose the presence of God. And if we lose that presence, we will try to fill it, and we all do, with something else in order to make up for the thing that we've lost. Some of us try to work extra hard, trying to prove ourselves. Others of us can't say no to things that we ought to be able to say no to. Others of us can't take correction and criticism. It's too painful. Others of us crave approval and will do anything to get people to like us. Others of us feel crippling shame and guilt. Some of us can't possibly handle being offended or embarrassed. We try to fill our lives with things or money or experiences or accomplishments or people. Why? Why do we do all these self-destructive things? Because we don't have the presence. And because we don't have the presence, it makes us stupid. Sin, want a good definition of sin? Sin is stupid. It really is. And yet we indulge in it because we lack the presence. It's the thing that we've lost. So what can we receive? At this point, I was struck by something I had never, ever seen before between verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the thing that struck me when I was thinking about that is, what would you expect to come after that statement? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What would you expect to come next? Divine judgment, banishment, exile, death, anything but what comes next, which is, and are justified by his grace as a gift. You see, sometimes we read passages and we've read them so much that the thing that we that ought to be there isn't there, and that doesn't amaze us. You see, if after that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you would expect there to be judgment. But the very next line isn't anything of judgment, but is, and are justified. And are justified. Does it amaze you? Does it grab you? You see, if you see yourself as in deep trouble, the idea that verse 24 would follow 23 is astonishing. Has it gripped you? And are justified freely as a gift? A word about justification just for a moment, because it's such an important concept. We must understand what "and are justified" means. The word "justified" and "justification" is bound up with forgiveness. Pardon means the wrong is forgiven. Pardon is the remission of sin, or the refraining from exacting the debt. But listen very carefully to me. Technically speaking, or maybe better said, biblically speaking, forgiveness and pardon is not justification. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's a law term. It's a courtroom term in which it means that the guilty is declared righteous. Declared to be in the right. And as someone has so well said, forgiveness says you are free to go. But justification says you are free to come. Justification says you are free to enjoy the fellowship and the presence and the blessings of God and to enter in, as we read in that earlier prayer, the banquet hall of God. Why? Because you have all of the credentials required to be there. Has that gripped you? To be justified, to be declared righteous. And then we are told how it's done, justified by His grace as a gift. Now that ought to be just stunning to us. Guilty as we are, banished from the presence of God as we should be, how can the Bible possibly say that God justifies the wicked? How can the Bible, which has been saying page after page throughout its writing, that God, that the sin, the soul that sins must die, and that I will in no wise clear the guilty? How can verse 24 follow verse 23? How can a God who is righteous and just declare wickedness righteous and be a moral and just God? And the answer to that question, which is the question of the Bible, is in the first place, grace. We are justified by His grace as a gift. There's a lot of things that we could think about grace, but just for a moment, let me say a few things. Number one, recognize that divine grace is eternal. Since God is eternal, His grace must be eternal. And of course, that holds together because in various passages we read something like this, that He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Oh my goodness, what a verse. I don't know how, but it says that God demonstrated His grace for His own purpose before the ages began. His grace is eternal. But also, because it is His grace, it is a sovereign grace. It is a grace that originates from Him. It is a grace that is initiated by Him. It is His grace. And therefore, there isn't anyone anywhere who has a claim on His grace as if they deserve His grace. God's grace is a sovereign grace, and that is why in numerous places He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And then lastly, His grace is a gift. Grace, by definition, means something unearned or merited. That's what makes it grace. His grace is a gift. You nor I can earn it, merit it, work for it, claim it, demand it. It is a gift. And it is given completely at the goodwill of the giver, without any other things making claim upon where that grace ought to come and when. Which leads us then to the final thought. If the first part of the question, how can the ungodly be justified? And the first part of the answer is by God's grace. The second part of the answer is how can the ungodly be justified? Is in the second half of verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, just for a moment, we need to think for a moment about these two terms, justification and redemption. Very important terms, related but not identical. Justification, I said, is a legal term that comes from the courtroom. It is by the judge to declare the individual righteous, right in the sight of the law. But redemption is a market term that means that a price or a payment that is due has been paid. There is a penalty. Something is under debt, and therefore that price has to be paid in order for the debt to be lifted. What is our debt? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of being in the presence of God. For all have sinned and don't have the credentials to be in the presence of God. They have a penalty. They have a guilty banner over their head. A just payment needs to be made. And the answer in the Bible, of course, is that Jesus paid that debt. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say at this point. Let me just draw on one little thing before we close. The Bible says that at the end of time, God is going to redeem everything about this broken creation, this broken world. In the book of Revelation, what we see is heaven descending down to the earth. And once again, like in the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth rejoined together. And God is going to redeem everything so that everything is put right. All creation, the world, the created order, nature itself, our bodies, all our sorrows, all our griefs, everything is going to be restored. Everything is going to be made new. Everything is going to be redeemed. And God is saying right here in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, that you and I can get in on that right now. That all of his healing, redemptive power can come into our life, forgive us of our sin, remove the penalty hanging over us, begin to change us from the inside so that all the ways that we used to be trying to complete our lives by filling our lives with all these different things, all of those things will take their right place in our life and are actually going to be all the things that we've been trying so desperately that we so desperately want, we've been trying to put in the place of God. If you put God in his right place in your life, all those things that you've been longing for and searching for and hungry for will be fulfilled. Why? through the redemption, where? In Him. In Him, there is that redemption. One final thought. How do you get it into your life? We have to jump over to verse 25, in which Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be what? Received by faith. That you are justified freely as a gift, and it is to be received by faith. One person who put this well, testimony of his own experience, college student, and this is what he said. It happened for me when I was a senior in college, emotionally messed up because of some broken relationships and insecure about who I was or where I was going. I called out in despair, God, if you're there, help me. The amazing thing is that he did. He led me to some students who shared the gospel with me, and I responded. I've been a Christian now for almost 30 years. But it is not always easy to remember what I was like in college, yet I will never forget how lost I felt. That helps me appreciate all the more how secure I now feel. Secure because I am a child of God, experiencing daily His fatherly care. And that's it. There's the redemption. Hear it in His voice. Hear it in His testimony. Messed up, filled, broken relationships, all kinds of problems. Now, security. Lost, feeling like I didn't know who I was or where I was going. Now, an eternal family as a child of God. Despairing, thinking I had no future, no answers. Now, fatherly care. That's the redemption. All because verse 24 follows verse 23. Justified by His grace as a gift. Have you experienced that personally? I don't mean can you answer the questions and give the right answer for the right question. I mean, have you experienced it? Do you know it? Have you been stunned that verse 24 follows verse 23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ Jesus, are you living out its reality? Are you enjoying the understanding of His redemption provided for you? Are you taking hold of it? Seeing that God has invited you to be now to participate already in the redemption that He is going to do in its fullness in the future. Have you seen the amazing reality of grace? Oh, is it beyond just the song that you sing, Amazing Grace? No, has it got a hold of you? And for others of us here this morning that maybe for the first time in your life, you realize, you know, I've never ever actually trusted in God's grace. I'm still trying to build the case that my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad ones. Oh, would you turn away from that? You know that that argument will not fly. It wouldn't fly in your life. Why are you hoping it's going to fly in God's? And let us close with this thought. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb. who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray, and pardoning love to know, 'twas grace that gave to me this day. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Let's pray. Lord, I think all of us have to confess. Sometimes we get so used to certain themes in the Bible, certain topics, that they've lost their wonder, they've lost their amazement. Oh, today, Lord, would you rekindle a sense in our hearts of this astonishing truth that you should justify freely by your grace as a gift. We who do not deserve anything but banishment and exile and death and destruction. Oh, Lord, help us once again to be gripped by this reality. And if there be anybody here, Lord, today who's never trusted in this, never received by faith what you have done for them, would you help them this very day to call out, to take the promise that you have made, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. We thank you. We look to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.